Tonight, the message title is A Coward, A Convict, and A Cushite. A Coward, A Convict, and A Cushite from Jeremiah chapter 38. There is a handout with fill in the blanks. They're in the back. If you want one of those, Kyle will get them for you. If you don't, there is not a quiz after this. So those of you who like the idea of a quiz would strike fear into you, don't worry. Kyle's not going to come back and grade them afterwards. But if you want one to fill in the blank, the blanks will be behind me. Thank you, Johnny, for doing that. Thank you, Kyle, for doing that. Have you ever been really terrified? I mean, really scared. Like, so I have two brothers. One of them, Tyler, is 3.5 years younger than me. And the other one, Caleb, is 14 and a half years younger than me. And we were in a little town, Blue Ridge, Georgia. Neat place if you ever want to go see it. Up near Blood Mountain, one of the highest peaks on the Appalachian Trail. Great place for hiking in the woods. But also in Blue Ridge, there's a little reptile house. And we went in there one day. I think I was probably 20 years old, so Tyler was 17, and Caleb then would have been about five or six. And that was the day my youngest brother, Caleb, at, say, 6 years old, discovered that his older brother, Tyler, at 17, and Tyler is much bigger than me. He's about 6'2". He weighs about 240 or so. He can take me. I have to say that. Caleb discovered that Tyler was deathly afraid of spiders. And in this little reptile house, they had a tarantula you could hold. And I didn't mind holding it. I knew it had been defanged. That didn't, weird me out so much. Tyler, I ain't touching that, And Caleb, he didn't mind touching it. And Caleb got the idea, I wonder what would happen if I hold this up at my big brother. And Tyler, in the next few seconds, what happened is Caleb at 6 was chasing his 17-year-old brother around the reptile house. Tyler saying, stop it, Caleb, stop it. That's not funny. Stop it, stop it. And Caleb saying, come on, Tyler. I thought it was hilarious. I thought it was great. I'm not talking about the fear of spiders. I'm talking about the kind of fear that really grips you. Because it's touching something that is of utmost importance to you. Mark shared this morning that I had one of those kind of weeks that Monday morning started with a phone call about 9:15 from my wife that said, we've been in a really bad car wreck. And I tell you, right then, of course, my pulse just skyrocketed. And my wife is so gracious that she immediately followed up with, but we're okay. She was in the car with Ezra. She got rear-ended on 395. The other driver is still in critical condition at Renown. But we're okay. And praise the Lord for those words. How do you respond in a time that you're really afraid? What do you do? I think some people, the response, and we'll see in the scripture tonight, is can't really be described in any way other than a coward, when what is cherished most, say, is your own life, this world, this life, it's real easy to respond in a situation like that like a coward. Some of us rise to the occasion. By God's grace, we keep our faith in God, and we rise to meet the challenge. And then I think there's a lot of us who maybe have not yet been tested. I'm not quite sure how we'd respond. But there's much to be learned from Jeremiah 38 tonight. We will see that they are living in a time that is dominated by fear. This is right at the end of the nation of Judah. Babylon has surrounded the last remaining city of Jerusalem. And this is right at the end. Within months, the city will be breached. And the last of the people there will be exiled to Babylon. Gruesome. Little children taken by the legs and swung like clubs till their heads are bashed against rocks and killed. Truly a time of fear. But in this horrific chapter, there's something to learn about God and about how good he is. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Jeremiah 38. And because this is God's word, let's honor him by standing. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Jeremiah 38, starting in verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people. By the things he is saying to them, this man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Father God, praise you for your word. By these we want to live, and by these we have life in you, Jesus Christ. I ask right now that you be with us and help us to understand what you'd have us to get out of your word. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, a coward. Now, remember, Jeremiah had been called by God from an early age, maybe 14, 15 years old, to be a prophet. And God had promised him two things. One, it was going to be tough, but that he would be with him and he would rescue him. It was going to be tough because nobody would want to listen to him. He'd go to a people and say over and over again, you're in sin. This is not going to go well. Repent, return to God so that this punishment doesn't fall on you. And that word would fall on deaf ears. And so he prophesied from about 626 to 586 BC, roughly 40 years. And at 586 BC is when Jeremiah had to watch as the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. It had been a long siege, and it was ended when Jerusalem was destroyed. But at this point in Jeremiah's life, it's probably months before this final end. He's in his now mid to late 50s, and it's this point in his life that he faces this trial, the trial of having a king who was a coward. King Zedekiah. That actually wasn't the name he was born by. He was born Mattaniah, at least the third son of the good king Josiah. Mattaniah, at about age 9, maybe 10, had gotten a report that his dad, though he went out into battle with the Egyptians disguised, was hit by an arrow and killed. And so at age 9 or 10, he lost his father. And then his brother Jehoahaz, his oldest brother, the one, say, that he looked up to, was made king. This Jehoahaz was probably a good 15 years older or so than Mattaniah. And Jehoahaz's reign lasted 3 months. And Pharaoh Necho, to make a statement that he had put those Jews under his boot had Jehoahaz put in chains at Riblah and hauled off to Egypt. So next, his older brother Eliakim is made king. But to show that Necho is in charge, he renames Eliakim Jehoiakim, just to show that I can do what I want in Judah. Now, Jehoiakim is an evil man. He reigns for 11 years, and in that time, the grand landscape of the ancient Near East shifts, and Babylon rises to power. They defeat once and for all the Assyrian Empire, and the general who leads the charge is the king's son, a young man named Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim keeps his pro-Egyptian mindset, and Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah and destroys everything. There's very little left. He takes Jehoiakim bound in chains and off to Babylon. And he makes Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin king. And Jehoiachin reigns for 3 months. And King Nebuchadnezzar decides that he hasn't made enough of a statement, so he has him as well bound in chains and taken off to Babylon. So when Mattaniah is called by Nebuchadnezzar to serve as king, he has seen a father die, he's seen two brothers and a nephew hauled off in chains to be held until their death. Except for Jehoiachin, he'll actually be released and allowed to live out his days in relative peace. It's no wonder that Mattaniah is scared, right? I mean, it would be totally honest and understandable for his life to be dominated by fear. And Mattaniah's renamed Zedekiah, and he will be the last king of Judah. And he gets a word from Jeremiah very early on in his kingship. And this is such a good word. Jeremiah knew, because God had revealed it to him, that God was going to punish Judah via the Babylonians. They were going to be his hammer to punish them. And so he said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people, and you will live. And Zedekiah showed a few glimmers of hope as a king. He did something in that he led the people to make a covenant to release those fellow Jews they had kept as slaves. And it was a big public ceremony, and they released their Jewish slaves. But sadly, Zedekiah lacked the leadership and lacked the faith to really follow God for the long haul. And so shortly after they made this public ceremony, he failed to enforce it in any way, shape, and form, and everybody took their Jewish slaves back. They went back against their word. It was a sad epitaph on Zedekiah's short reign. If you read it in 2 Chronicles, it says this: Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. 2 Chronicles 36:12. So this is a man whose life is dominated by fear. Fear of the Egyptians, fear of the Babylonians, fear of those in Judah who are pro-Egyptian or those who are pro-Babylonian, fear of the same fate happening to him like it happened to, say, his dad or his brothers or his nephew, fear of man. And in Jeremiah 38, we see what happens when a man whose life is dominated by fear faces a tough choice. He caves to the pressure. A contingent of those upset with Jeremiah and his preaching come to him and say, this man is ruining the what remains of the courage here in Judah, and he deserves to die. And Zedekiah knew very well that Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord. He went to him several times for counsel. He knew that this was a man of God. But did you see how he responded in verse 5? He is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Naturally, I've got to admit, I have a lot of sympathy for this young man. He's probably about 30, 34 years old at this point. And he's called to potentially the hardest reign of any king in Judah, the end. Can you imagine the pressure he faced? Imagine a court in which everybody distrusts one another, where the armies of Babylon are literally within eyesight. You can't get out to get bread. The price of normal things like water, we learn this in Lamentations, they had to pay for their water. The wells were guarded. This is a time where people are turning on one another. Somebody tries to go out of the city to get some bread, and they're thought immediately to be a deserter going to the Babylonians. And so this is a terrifying time, but Zedekiah's life was so dominated by fear for his own neck and fear of what would happen to him that it made his ways unstable. It made all that he did unstable. You see, a heart dominated by fear is a heart that ultimately does not trust that either God exists or that he is good. Because if he exists, then he's got to be God. And as God, he would be in charge. And if he's in charge, then I'm not. So we might say, well, I believe that God exists and he's in charge. I just don't believe he's good. So one of those two must have been going on. He either did not believe that God was in charge, or he did not believe that God was good. And that's at the heart of every person who lives their life dominated by fear. There was another man centuries later who had a difficult post to govern, and his life was characterized by fear. And he, like Zedekiah, knew in a court case that the man was innocent, but he handed him over to die, and his name was Pilate. Remember Pilate's words? I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And he tried in vain to wash his hands of the guilt that he felt at handing Jesus over to be crucified. And then there was Jesus. Jesus is the exact opposite of Zedekiah and Pilate. Jesus is fearless. And the source of Jesus' unswerving courage is his absolute trust in God the Father, no matter what. Jesus never once doubted his Father's control or his Father's goodness. And so he followed his Father all the way to the end when it cost him his blood. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when they hurled insults at him, that is at Jesus, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus do it? He trusted God the Father no matter what. Jesus himself, before he was crucified, admitted that he would rather the Father be glorified than to avoid the shame of the cross. He said, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In Jesus alone can we be freed from a life that is dominated by fear. From a life that is dominated by fearing what's going to happen to us and what other people think of us and what tomorrow is going to bring and how we're going to make that payment and what if there's cancer or what if this happens to my kid. In Jesus Christ, we can be freed from a life that is dominated by fear. Because in Jesus Christ, when we turn from our sin and place our faith in him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And we learn from Paul that this is a very special spirit. He says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So Christians, be courageous in Jesus Christ by trusting God and his sovereign hand over all things. We're not called to the kind of unstable, capricious, cowardly life that characterized Zedekiah. We're not called to the kind of life where we always know that knot in the pit of our stomach because we just are worried all the time about what might happen next. I had a talk with a man this week that three, maybe four times in the conversation. But yeah, Pastor, what if this happens? But then what if this? But then what if this goes wrong with the doctor? What then? And it was just so apparent. Everything about him. What he even at one point said, but what if the grace of God is not enough for me? And I had to look at him and say, God's grace never breaks, never fails. If you know what it is, like Zedekiah, to live the life of what ifs, dominated by fear, and you've never yet trusted in Jesus Christ, you can tune me out for the rest of the night, because all I want you to do is business with God right now. Go to him. Stop holding on to all this stuff yourself. Go to him. God, I'm sorry for my sin. Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. I don't want to live in fear anymore. Save me. I'm going to follow you. That's it. The rest of you stay with me as we move on. What happened to this coward? Exactly the thing that Zedekiah feared most. If we were to read the rest of Jeremiah 38 and 39, it went terribly. Zedekiah would come to Jeremiah to get advice one more time, and Jeremiah would tell him, you're not going to listen to me. Even if I told you what to do, you're not going to. And Zedekiah, no, I'm going to listen. And so Jeremiah tells him, you need to surrender to the Babylonians. And Zedekiah lays his hand out there, but Jeremiah, I'm afraid that if I do, my own people are going to want to kill me for betraying them. And Jeremiah says, trust in God. That's not going to happen. If you surrender to the Babylonians, you will have your life. Zedekiah didn't do it. He clung to that fear. And so, sure enough, there comes a day a few months later when the wall in Jerusalem is breached. And Zedekiah, like the true coward he was, left his people, fled for his life, left them to die there. He makes it several miles away, heading for the desert, but he's caught by the Babylonian army. And they bring him to the very place where his brother was enchained at Riblah. And there they bring the sons of Zedekiah and they kill him right in front of him. And then they put out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last image in his mind is of the death of his sons. That's what a life dominated by fear cost him. It cost him everything. He was so afraid that this would happen that he missed humbling himself and trusting in God. And the very thing he feared most came on his head. And that's exactly how it works. Mark was right this morning. There's only two destinations. It's heaven or hell. And if we are so afraid of man that we won't turn to God, the very thing we fear most will happen to us forever and ever and ever. So the coward's life ended in destruction. Hey, Jeremiah was the convict in this, and I'm just going to deal real briefly with him. What happened? Well, these people wanted to punish him, and so they decided they didn't want blood on their own hands, so they were just going to throw him in a cistern and let it do that for him. They let him starve in there. A cistern would have been kind of a deep well, probably something shaped like a pear, where it was thinner at the top, wider at the bottom. And this one in the court of the guard, Malchijah's, didn't have any water left in it because they were under siege, just a bit of mud. And they didn't want him to die on the fall. So they attached a rope, say under his armpits. But they didn't, don't picture them lowering gently. When it says in the NIV they put him in there, that same verb is used of like tossing bags of wheat. In fact, it's even used of tossing dead bodies into graves after they're dead. And so they tossed them like dead meat in there. And we're supposed to picture a fall, a free fall for Jeremiah for a ways until the rope caught him hard under the arms. Mid to late 50s, this would have at least bruised his ribs, if not cracked a rib. And then they lowered him all the way down to where he sank about knee-deep into mud. And with, say, cracked ribs later in life, at this time, with no food and little water, he would not have had long to live. And what is amazing to me in this passage is what's missing. You know, you look at what happened to him, and I would have expected something like, and Jeremiah said, Lord, I curse you for your protection. You promised to rescue me, and here I am in a cistern. And he never said it. Now, no doubt this was a dark and difficult time for him, but this prophet had been through the ringer and had seen God come through in miraculous ways. And so even as he sat knee-deep in the mud, this convict trusted God. He didn't know what was happening. Maybe it was going to be the end. But he laid there, and he trusted God. And you know, there's a lot that we could learn from him. The application I have is that God's protection may include my suffering. Jesus said this. He said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." They killed Jesus. And he's telling us to expect the same thing. Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." In other words, it's not weird for Christians to suffer. It's normal. And man, we've got to get this in our heads. It is a normal thing for a Christian to suffer. We are promised eternal life in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But we're not promised a life free of suffering now. Just the opposite. We're told to expect it. The most interesting thing to me about when Peter writes his letter saying that is what he says to the church. Because you think about it, naturally, when somebody does you wrong, what's your inclination? Isn't it, "Oh man, I'm going to get them"? Let's take it home for a minute. Husbands and wives, think about this. Wives, your husband says something, I mean, just ridiculously pig-headed. Like he's laying there on the couch and he says, "Hey, woman, make me a sandwich." You know, something like that. I mean, isn't your first response to, you know, something like, "You oaf, you should get up and make it yourself." You know, and rub my feet where you're at it. You know, the natural response in suffering and pain is to get even, right? To return blow for blow. And so Peter says to those who are suffering, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." And he goes on to say, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now how does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Literally, we're forgiven by the blood of Christ. How else? Well, if you're fighting in a marriage, or you've got somebody in church, say, that you're fighting with, the only way to break it is to come up and just own your part of it and go, "I'm sorry." And it's not, "I'm sorry for what you did." It's, "I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I sinned against you. Please forgive me." And that breaks that evil for evil cycle. And love covers a multitude of sins. But love also covers a multitude of sins when you've had one of those kind of weeks that you're just struggling. And a fellow Christian, a believer, comes alongside you, puts their arm around you, hugs you, prays for you, and covers a multitude of sins. You see, the reason we're supposed to love each other deeply is because we all need each other to get us through nights where we're hanging out in a cistern thinking it might be the end. We need each other. We need the kind of love where somebody comes to us and just says, "I saw your wife on the side of the road and I stopped. And I gave her a big hug for you." We need that. Because we're all going to know nights like Jeremiah did. Maybe by God's grace, not in a cistern. But we need the love for one another deeply. Hey, so the last is this guy, a Cushite. Cushite just means an Ethiopian, a man from Ethiopia, Upper Egypt to the south. This guy was a foreigner. Very unlikely hero of this story. His name, Ebed-Melech, means king's servant or slave of the king. So it's very likely that Ebed-Melech, that wasn't even his name. He came over as a slave to Israel and had a name that they just, for whatever reason, couldn't or didn't want to pronounce. And so they called him, "I'm just going to call you King Slave." And that became what he was called. And he was a foreigner. He was separated from the covenant promises that God had given to Israel. So God chooses an unnamed foreign slave to rescue his prophet. Now, this is important because no doubt Jeremiah recalls this three times. He says, Ebed-Melech the Cushite, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12. It's as if he just can't believe it. Of all the people to come and rescue him, God sends an unnamed foreign slave. This unnamed foreign slave shows the exact opposite of what Zedekiah shows. Look at his just courage. He goes unsummoned to a king who has already shown himself to be really capricious and appears to him while the king is concerned about the death of his city and has the gall to tell the king he messed up and has been unjust to God's prophet. And he convinces the king, and he even gets permission to take with him a retinue of men so that his operation to save Jeremiah will not be thwarted by Jeremiah's enemies. And he does this with compassion. So no doubt Ebed-Melech heard what happened to him. Jeremiah probably screamed in agony and pain when his rib cracked. And so Ebed-Melech gets a bunch of padding to put under Jeremiah's arm so that when he's hauled up, it doesn't do more harm than good, and Jeremiah can survive the rescue. You know, what we learn from Ebed-Melech is that God's rescuer may not look like we expect. When Isaiah wrote about God's rescuer, he said this: he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And so, Jesus from Nazareth was born to a teenage mom and a really poor, hardworking dad. He was hunted right off the bat, had to flee to Egypt, grew up in a town so small that even one of his followers first said, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" And this Jesus is the one through whom God fooled all the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. Hey, the best news of all from this is that God, through Jesus, rescues anyone who trusts in him. Ebed-Melech has the only good ending to this whole tale. In Jeremiah 39, starting in verse 17, God sends Jeremiah back to Ebed-Melech. At this point, Zedekiah has fled. He's been captured. The Babylonians are working quarter by quarter through the city. And Jeremiah goes to this unnamed foreign slave and tells him, God says, "I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even an unnamed foreign slave." Philip Bliss is he's deceased now. He's a hymn writer. And Philip was born to a real poor family in Pennsylvania. He was born in 1838 in Clearfield County. His mom and dad homeschooled him, his mom mostly from the Bible. His dad taught him daily through prayers. And by 17, Philip, in spite of having started work in the timber yards at about age 10, had worked to give himself an education. And he got a teaching certificate. And at age 22, he really discovered a passion for music. And he would go on horseback, community to community, teaching kids music as a music teacher. And at age 31, he had moved to Chicago, this man named Dwight L. Moody. Moody said, have you ever considered a career in missions music? And from that day on, Bliss's life was changed. He wrote gospel hymns to go on the road with Moody, sharing the gospel. And this is one of his songs he wrote in 1870. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Coward, convict, and a Cushite. And it's this unnamed foreign slave, not the king, that ends up saved at the end of the story because he trusted in God no matter what. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. And when I pray, I'm going to invite some of you to respond to some questions. And when there's not going to be a formal invitation tonight where you come down front, but as I ask these questions, I just encourage you to respond with what God's put on your heart. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, I've loved preparing for this message because your word is so good, but I've also dreaded it because I just see so much of myself sometimes in Zedekiah. Forgive me, God, for the times I live in fear. Help me to trust you no matter what. Hey, if you're here tonight and you know that your life is dominated by fear, would you just put your hand up? Every eye closed. If your life is dominated by fear, just put your hand up in the air. Okay, I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? If your life is dominated by fear, you know it every day. I'm afraid. I don't know. What if? What if? What if? Anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Okay. I see your hand. For those of you who are in this predicament, if there's anyone who says, I have not yet come to a point where I've trusted for sure in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that he is, would you put your hand up? Praise God. If there's anyone here tonight who says, you know, I want to live in courage. I want to be like Ebed-Melech, but so oftentimes I find myself doing the cowardly way. Would you just put your hand up, please? I see your hand. 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 Okay. Those of you who know this life where you are constantly plagued by fear, hear me right now. And Jesus, please move. Would you give them a heart to trust you tomorrow and start making steps of obedience that don't make sense unless they trust you? Jesus, I pray right now that you'd have your way in us. Have your way in me. Give me the courage to do what only I would be able to do if I really was trusting you. And God, I pray that you would start something right now, that we would be done with a mediocre, fear-dominated walk with you, and you'd take us out into the deep waters where we can know peace no matter where we're at. Jesus, we are yours because you created us. You were there at creation when we were formed. We are yours because you redeemed us by your blood. And I pray right now, God, that you would prepare us to go out different tomorrow. Whether we're resting, having a good time, or we have to go to work, would you let us interact with the world differently because we know you? Let this be a night where we're done with the way of the coward and we're ready to walk by faith. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray.